Well, we're going to continue on in our road through Romans here, and we're going to read a passage coming from Romans chapter 9 and verses 14 to 21 as we continue this. And this is God's word. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So what does form say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Father, thanks for your word, and your word is truth. And just pray this passage, others we look at today, would just speak to our hearts and minds. In Christ's name, amen. Chuck Swindoll, if you've ever heard him as minister there on the radio or read some of his book, but he tells the story of this man who gave his business to God. And he had hassled over this for years and wrestled with it, fought with it for decades, and one day he finally decided, I've had it, that's enough. And he had heard from his pastor that Sunday morning about the value of turning his entire business over to God. And it was when he drove away from church that he decided he had worried enough. By the time he got home, he had totally and unequivocally committed his business to God. The very night, his place of business caught on fire. He got an emergency call. He rather calmly drove down to the commercial residence and was standing on the street watching the place go up in flames. He was sort of smiling to himself, and one of his colleagues raced to his side, questioned his relaxed attitude about what's happening. He says, man, don't you know what's happening to you? It's just all burning up. And he replied, I know it. I know it. No problem, Fred. This morning I gave this company to God, and if he wants to burn it up, that's his business. Romans 9, and I don't know if you've been reading along, but I hope so, and reading ahead, because I don't cover all the verses as we go through these chapters. But if you are, then you'll know the switch as we go from Romans chapter 8, and we looked in terms of beginning, no condemnation, and knowing that security that we have in him, that we will never ever be condemned in as those who are in Jesus. And then to understanding as it goes through that if God is for us, who can be against us? To the end of the chapter and speaking that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. There's absolutely nothing. And then if you are reading and you come along, we jump into chapter 9 here. As it's given to us now, we have these divisions that was never there in the originals. But we read of all this talk of God's sovereign choice, how it all depends on his mercy, not of any human desire or effort, and of how God deals with these different people and nations and objects of wrath. And I don't know if I'm alone, but if you're reading along that flow and the immense, incredible love of God, and you flow into 9, and I'm kind of reading along as I go through this here, and it just comes to my mind, it just doesn't seem that loving, or it doesn't often sound fair in this. I mean, what is going on here with chapter 9? Because it doesn't really sound like the love of God that I've just heard about in chapter 8. But there is a flow to all this. And that's what I want to really speak to today, as you look in terms of flow as we've been going through. Because I'll ask you a question. What is the point of the love of God if God is weak? If God is powerless to be able to control things? I don't know if you've heard over the years, but arguments that go like this in terms of evil. And they go like this. If God is all loving, then he can't be all powerful. Because if so, why evil? Or if God is all-powerful, then he must not be all-loving, Because otherwise, why evil? And if you ever heard that expression or asked of you or if you've thought of that, but it's my prayer again that somehow as we look at this chapter and this message today would really address that question at least to some degree. And you can see how this fits as well in that beautiful flow that we've looked at as we've gone through chapter 8. And so again, I'll ask you that. What is the point of all the love of God, that love from which nothing will ever separate us, if God is weak? What would be the point in all those promises that God makes to us in this book here in Romans and throughout Scripture, if God is not powerful enough to keep those promises? And what would ever be the point as we would have the future revealed to us in Revelation and, you know, several chapters of the gospel there, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, if God was not in control enough to guarantee that these things that are spoke of as things of the future would happen? And so the question that should logically flow from all this is, does God truly have the power to keep his promises? Does he have the power to keep us safe, to bring us home, to have the future play out as we read through it here in Scripture? And so as it flows from chapter 8 and into this chapter here in 9 on God's sovereignty and majesty, it's really speaking not only in the question of his sovereignty, but also in the aspect of whether or not God is trustworthy and we can know for sure that God will be faithful to all he has said. A powerful and trustworthy God that is in control. If you look at this chapter, it's probably one of those most debated by believers and especially theologians over many, many, many decades and centuries here. Perhaps as much or more than any other passage of Scripture. Because as it speaks about in terms of God's election and predestination, God's choosing, God's call upon people, upon their lives and history, God's working amongst the nation, really God's control of things. I mean, what is it really saying here and how does that play out in terms of the practical reality? Where is that sense of a balance between God's sovereignty, his majesty, his rule, and our sense of free choice as people? And for sure, sometime in life you must have thought of that. I mean, where does God's rule, what God's doing, balance with a sense of our free choice and the ability we have to make decisions there? And so it's my goal, again, just to get you thinking a little bit about some of that in this passage and the flow as we go through Romans here. But as we look at God's work in history, the lives of people, his plan for us, for the world, for the future, how does this truly all fit together? God's choice and our choice. God's control and our control. And we can see throughout the Bible here in different situations, God's wisdom and God's work in bringing about certain situations and how it really happens, even maybe when we don't think he's doing anything, that God is really at work as a sovereign God in history. And so again, is he a trustworthy God and we can know that he holds the future in his hands? You look out throughout history, I mean, I just have to look and watch on the news here, and there's so many tragedies. You look at around the world in terms of wars and injustices. I mean, have you ever looked as you just watch this or hear these different things, is God in control? Maybe it's the fact that we can look at our lives and some of those troubles and difficulties and pains, and again, we can think that very same thing. Is God in control? And all the things that we can look at that happened to in our lives. It was just a few weeks ago and I talked with someone. I'm not going to give any details here, but his 20-something-year-old daughter was attacked and raped as she was simply walking home in a city where she was just grabbed and taken into a back alley. And both he and the girl are very strong believers. You know, I hear this story and there's that sense as you hear it, that sense of a rage, you know, it makes me think even of my own daughter there and just about 19 years old and imagining something like that happening and, you know, how can this make sense? And we all can know stories like that. I mean, it's nothing new to us in terms of what we hear and Sometimes those stories strike us closer to home. If God is loving and powerful, how does this make sense? William Peterson, in a book that's called How to Be a Saint While Lying Flat on Your Back, he tells this story. The sound was deafening. Although no one was near enough to hear it, it ultimately echoed around the world. None of the passengers in the DC-4 ever knew what happened. They died instantly. That was February 15, 1947. Avianca airline flight bound for Quito, Ecuador, crashed clumsily into the 14,000-foot, high-towering peaks of El Tablazo, not far from Bogota. Then it dropped a flaming mass of metal into a ravine far below. A young New Yorker, Glenn Chambers, was one of its victims. He planned to begin a ministry with the Voice of Andes, a lifelong dream that suddenly aborted into a nightmare. Before leaving the Miami airport earlier that day, Chambers hurriedly dashed off a note to his mom on a piece of paper he found on the floor of the terminal. That scrap of paper was once a printed piece of advertisement with the single word, "Why," spread across the center. But between the mailing and delivery of that note, Chambers was killed. When the letter did arrive, there staring up at his mom was the haunting question, "Why?" Of all the questions that is the most searching, the most tormenting, no single truth removes the need to ask why like this one. Here it is. God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, too deep to explain himself. Mrs. Chambers stopped asking why when she saw the who behind the scene. All their sounds are muffled when we claim his absolute sovereignty, even the deafening sound of the crashing DC-4. I'm sure that most of us could pile a list of whys and things that we have been through or had family go through or friends or know of different situations around us that are just shocking and troubling. You know, I think of those words there, God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, too deep to explain himself. It's like the Isaiah 55 passage that we read there during our call to worship. And let me just reread those last couple verses again to you there. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the question again, if God is all-loving, is he not all-powerful? If God is all-powerful, is he not all-loving? And that's part of, again, the flow here. And Romans 8, as I mentioned, makes sure so clear, over and over it's reiterated as we go throughout that, that God is loving, that God is for us, that God cares, and nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God. So there can be no doubt in terms as you would read through that, that God is all-loving and God loves us immensely. And so Romans 9 really carries a bit and helps addressing that question as it deals to the aspect that God is powerful and God is in control, even when it does not seem clear to us. As I mentioned earlier in terms, and maybe part of it as you go through chapter 8 and you get here, it's, you know, part of us could be thinking in terms of that this all sounds really great, but what's the point of God loving me if he doesn't have the power to back up this promise? I mean, is he truly able to control things to ensure that those promises will be kept? I mean, my salvation, I can know and feel secure, but that hangs also on the sense of balance that God has to be powerful enough to bring that about, right? What point is security in Scripture if God doesn't have the power to bring that about? What's the sense as we look at the future and all of Scripture if God is not more powerful than the enemy to bring about things as they have been presented to us here in His Word? Again, what is the point of all this love if God is weak? And so I want to look in terms of just a few things here doctrinally that would kind of maybe come up and try to make it as practical as we go to look to our daily lives. 3 points here. Because God is in control, he is able to predict and control the future. Because God is in control, He is able to make promises that He can keep. Because God is in control, we can trust Him and be at peace. And so the first part there, because God is in control, He is able to predict the future. And this deals in this passage and others in Scripture that speak of that foreknowledge of God and His ability to know the future. God's not taken by surprise when things that happen, and you know, all that's foreordained here in Scripture in terms of those prophecies, we can know they're going to be fulfilled. In the Old Testament, excuse me, we have hundreds and hundreds of references foretelling the birth, life, and death and resurrection of Christ. I've mentioned before at times, if you remember, the probability of all these verses being carried out would be the sense if you would take loonies, toonies, whatever, something about that size, you would cover all of the province of Alberta here, 1 foot deep, and in the midst of all those loonies, one of them is colored red. Stir that foot deep mass of them all around, and the randomness of you taking and sticking your hand in there and pulling out that red one, that's the same probability of all those verses and prophecies coming together in Jesus Christ and being fulfilled. I mean, that's how absolutely incredible in terms of all the timing, all the scenarios of those prophecies to be able to play out. And that's, again, such a strong illustration of a God who knows and controls the future. A God who alone could work things out to be played out in the exact way that they needed to there with Jesus. Of all those prophecies predicting Christ, Messiah being born in Bethlehem, you know, the census that came about there through Augustus Caesar to ensure that, when it was necessary for him to go to Egypt, all that took place so that he would flee down to Egypt as a family, God using an angel to warn them. Over and over, all those different events, to have them play out, God carrying out in perfect timing and absolutely to perfection in what He was doing. Now that's the truth. You know, from the beginning of Scripture, we can see God knowing the future and knowing and sometimes in cases controlling, directing what is happening in His sovereignty and His rule over the universe. And He can inspire these events that we read in Revelation and different gospel passages there to speak about the future because He is a God who is able to ensure that those things will happen. And if you're following along and all that and reading in some of this stuff, then the question that would come up in terms of that is, do we then have any free choice? And part of the passage, you know, it comes before what I was reading here speaks of Jacob and Esau. And it's a part that mentions how before their birth that God had already decided that the older would serve the younger. And then these words, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And these words are probably better to this effect as they should be translated. Jacob I have accepted, Esau I have rejected. Did they really have a choice in the matter? There's a good probability here, and you know, part of this is speaking in terms of the nation of Israel and Edom and God's hand there upon the people. But even more so, it's looking in terms of a foreknowledge of a God who already knew how things were going to be played out and looking in terms of the decisions and all that would happen. Because Scripture does seem to go to the aspect that it's not completely arbitrary. It's not a sense where God is just randomly just favoring here and there. But we again have so many things in Scripture that speak to that in a sense that whoever accepts, whoever comes to Christ will have eternal life. That there is that free choice that we have and come and we surrender there, balanced with the sovereignty of a God who is at work. And I really believe strongly that that sense of a God who is sovereign and at work and all that He's doing in history, balanced with those free choices that He has given to us. And maybe here's a little easier way to understand it by A.W. Tozer. Man's will is free because God is sovereign. Perhaps a homely illustration might help us to understand. An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. They are not in chains. Neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge about on the deck, they read, talk all together as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily on toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. So it is, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he has purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We do not know all that is included in those purposes, but enough has been disclosed to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come and to give us good hope and firm assurance of future well-being. That really leads to a second point. Because God is in control, he is able to make promises he can keep. And not only does God love us so much, what chapter 8 makes clear, but he's got the power, God who is there in control of history and directing the outcome of it, so that we can build upon that promise from chapter 8, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. And over the years, and you know, I've read, heard countless stories of believers who have died as martyrs for the faith. And again, is it a sense where you could look that there God was helpless to do anything? The resounding cry of Scripture here would be 1,000 times no. That God is all loving and all powerful, and when he allows any such suffering in our lives and things, it's because he sees a bigger and broader and a greater picture than we can. It's like we looked at a couple of weeks ago in part of Romans here that addressed and looking into part of Hebrews as it would speak about that in chapter 11 or 12, that God sees his people and all that's going on, but he had something yet better in mind for them. God sees, grasps things that we will never within our limited human understanding. And it's a part, again, where we simply need to take by faith. God knows what he's doing. God understands. God cares. God loves. God still is there and in control and directing. God allows free choice, and yet this doesn't mess up all that he's doing in our lives and history, because he's an almighty and powerful God. I've mentioned over the years the book of Ephesians, and one thing that was plaguing the Ephesian church, because a lot of these people had come out of the darkness there, the evil, black magic, sorcery, hexes that were taking place, and it was a dark sense there of time for the Ephesian church. And so one of those big questions as they became believers is, God powerful enough to protect us from the enemy? And we know Satan's going to be ticked off. We've left from all this darkness and this evil, this witchcraft. Is God powerful enough to protect us? And that's part of Ephesians as you go through, is really answering that question that, yes, God's definitely way more powerful than Satan. And he has the power to keep his people. And at the name of Jesus, demons tremble and flee. And again, 1,000 times yes, the Bible writers would say here that God is powerful enough to keep his promises. If he says he loves us, nothing will separate us from his love. If he says we're going to be saved, nothing's going to change the truth of that promise. If he says what's going to happen here in the future, then nothing is going to change what God has planned will happen. God's sovereignty, that control, that's, you know, something amazing, because that gives us a sense of assurance, right? That we know again and we can trust in the fact that what he's promised to us, he will carry out. And I always like to, you know, make that statement, God is controlling, balanced by the one that he's not a controlling God. God's in control, but there still are free choice in what's taking place. But understanding this, that even all those free choices will never threaten the sovereignty of God. In terms of all the choices that happen in the world, and you can look at all the different leaders and kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and dictators, whatever titles these would choose throughout the world, can anything any of these men or women ever do change what God has planned to do in history? No. I don't believe so for one second. Can anything, even the devil and all the power, whatever you could think with all his minions and of demons, ever change what God has planned to do? No. Again, we see it throughout Scripture. We can see it there in the birth and the life and the death of Jesus when Satan might have thought he was going to have a victory. No way. He might have thought then he could keep Christ from being crucified. But that was God's plan, so again, no way. He might try to interfere in our walk with God, but that's all he can do is interfere. He can sometimes make us stumble and, you know, mess up as we let him, but he can never steal us from the love of God or from the care of God. God is in control, and he is able to make promises that he keeps. And lastly, in terms of that, God, because God's control, we can trust him and be at peace. Psalm 46:10 says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." That's been a special verse, one that Kaylee's, you know, been given there in her time of YWAM venture. And I'm going to let her say more when she comes back as she speaks to that effect. But this is a chapter that should do what that verse does to us, a reminder in a sense of a spiritual, emotional peace. Be still and know that I am God. You understand God's love, his power, his working in people's lives and throughout history. And knowing that he's in control of history, that we can place our trust in him and have that peace in our lives. Because of his character, and he's a loving God, a holy God, a wise God, a faithful God. And so we know that we can trust him. I mentioned one boat story earlier. Let me tell you another story. Solomon Ginsberg was a passionate evangelist across both Europe and South America. In 1911, needing rest, he decided to head to America on furlough. His route took him to Lisbon, where he planned to cross the Bay of Biscay to London on to the States. Arriving in Lisbon, Ginsberg found the bulletin boards plastered with weather telegrams warning of terrific storms raging on the Bay of Biscay. It was dangerous sailing, and he was advised to delay his trip a week. His ticket allowed him to do that, and he prayed about it earnestly. But as he prayed, he turned to his YMU prayer calendar and found the text for that day was Deuteronomy 2:7. "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." The Lord seemed to assure Ginsberg that his long worldwide travels were under divine protection. So he boarded the ship at once, crossed without incident, and caught the Majestic in London. His transatlantic voyage was smooth and restful. Only after arriving in the U.S. did Solomon learn that had he delayed his trip in Lisbon, he would have arrived in London just in time to board the Titanic. Your God, he's maker of heaven and earth. And because of his character, because of his wisdom, because of his unchanging nature, because of that tremendous love that we read about, a God who is always, always for us through Jesus Christ. Because of a God who is all-loving and all-powerful, a God who is always there for us, that there's not that need to question in terms of what he is doing. And that's the heart of this whole chapter here, is again to point us back to understand that he not only loves us, but he's a God with the power to live up to the promises that he has made to us. And that we're not too there to question or understand in terms of the plan. And yeah, he's a big God, and he can take that questioning. And there's times in my life and yours that for sure we're going to shout why. And we're going to, you know, wonder in terms of someone's taking place. And he's big enough to take that. But the hallmark of Scripture is the reminder of that trust to have in him, that he's a God who knows what is right. And we're never there to put him on trial. It's like when Job came and he was, in a sense, railing against God, and God delivered a very powerfully humbling speech to Job and to tell him to be silent and listen, because he doesn't know everything. He doesn't see everything. He hasn't been there from the foundations of the earth. He isn't almighty and he isn't all-knowing. And this passage, this chapter, is again about the sovereign, loving, holy God. A God who is there and will always do what is just and right. In terms of future, in terms of judgment, in terms of rewarding the righteous, he will always do what is just and right. In terms of knowing who is saved and who isn't, and all the plans that he has for the nations and the peoples of the world. He is a God who will always do what is just and right. And when it comes to those things that don't seem fair, we can't understand, again, it's that trust. He will always do what is just and right. That's when there's things in Scripture, and I'll say always, I don't understand, and I don't know why some of these things happen. And I'll never know the side of heaven why some of these things happen and why God lets some things happen. But that sense of an understanding and a trust that's there to be built upon Scripture, that He is God who is loving and powerful, and He will always do what is just and right. And I pray that that's something, and as you read through this and builds upon all that same understanding, security, and sense of trust and love that we can have in Him to know that. And you know, peace that it can bring to each of our lives, that we can look and know that God is doing what He does best. I can look back in my own life, and there were some very nasty wilderness years. From that sense of a legalism and all that took, and it fed into that, wondering why God could have not changed that earlier. Why couldn't have God spared some of these different things from happening? But you know what? God knows. God knows the direction and all that He was doing there better than me. And so again, it's such a powerful reminder of a chapter here and the promise not only of this chapter, but all the rest of Scripture. That God is all powerful. No one can overcome Him. No one can overpower Him. No one can mess up His plans. No one can reverse His promises. And if He's promised you salvation, He will give you salvation. If He's promised by grace through faith you'll be saved, then that's assured. If He's promised again of all that He's going to do in the future, then He's going to carry that to fulfillment. And that's something that gives me just amazing sense of a peace in that. Now I can look at all these world events and all these changes and all these rulers and dictators and all the uncertainty, whatever could exist out there, but I know for sure that I have a faith and a trust in a God who is a God of the future. And God knows and God holds the future in the palms of His hands. That's the heart of this, and I pray again as you read this that you'll gain that sense of a trust through that. A loving, sovereign God, one in whom we can place our lives in His care, knowing we can trust His faithfulness, and knowing He has the power to do what He has promised. What a mighty God we serve. Father, thank you.